Well, good morning, everyone. I'm excited to get into this morning. When I started the study on Matthew 11, I felt that I had a grip on the first six verses and on the last six or seven, but the part in between there had somehow I had never really felt that I would be able to teach it. Because I wanted to teach on the first six verses and on the last six verses, I decided not to pop out and do the ones in the middle as well. And I've been very blessed as I studied it, and I hope to pass some of that on. We're ready for Matthew 11. We're studying Matthew 11 if you haven't been here, or if this is your first time here. The Bible study is in Matthew 11. My intentions are to go through the whole chapter. And we've gotten through the first six verses. Also, I want to encourage everyone, again, to be very free with their thoughts. If this is the first time you're here, and you feel something on your heart, please share it. And the other thing I thought I could mention, not putting pressure on anyone, but anyone is welcome to speak up. I'm not doing a study called Women Should Be Silent in the Church. Okay, there was one thing in review that I wanted to turn to. Two weeks ago, we had looked at the prophecies that had been fulfilled with the way Jesus answered John. He said the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame leap, lepers are cleansed, and the good news is preached to the poor. And we had turned to some prophecies in Isaiah that had just proven that these prophecies were fulfilled. And in reviewing it, I thought there was something that I would like to point out. In Isaiah 29, we turned there. I think Isaiah 29, Dwight had read from 18 to 21. And I'll just read that again, and then I'll turn to Isaiah a little earlier. In that day, the deaf shall hear, and the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off by word to make a man out to be an offender. That was a prophecy that Jesus turned to prove to John that he was the Messiah. Now, if you read a little bit earlier in Matthew 29, Jesus quoted Matthew 29 a little later in Matthew. I'm not sure, it could have been Matthew maybe 16 or 15. I'm not going to turn there, but he quoted Isaiah 29. And he said, well, has Isaiah the prophet prophesied about you people, saying, because these people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is only a commandment taught by men. He had quoted that to show the Pharisees where they were. But what I found so interesting is, Isaiah says in the original prophecy, he says, because these people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is commandments taught by men. Jesus is saying that's what the Pharisees were. Isaiah in his original prophecy says, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with these people. And then he goes on to the prophecies that we looked at last week or 2 weeks ago, saying that the blind will see and the deaf will hear, the lame will walk. It's because these people draw near me with their lips on them, but their hearts are far from me. Therefore, behold, I will again do a wonderful thing. It's just as I usually review the study before, and then I go through some scriptures that we did the week before. And when I did that this week, I just noticed that it appears as if Isaiah is saying the reason for these wonderful works that Jesus then claims as proofs of his authority as Messiah is because these people's hearts have become cold and calloused, and their worship of me is only commandments taught by men. Okay. I just wanted to share that. Let's move on into Matthew 7. Before I do that, I just feel I should share. Sometimes studying is fun, and it's always rewarding. But for some reason, this time studying, I felt more opposition than I've ever felt. Almost as if perhaps the devil is very much not wanting us to get into this. And it's not like I have some big vision from the Lord. It's just something that I felt. As I studied, it felt like I knew there was something wonderful, but there was a blockage. I could never quite get there. And so I just wanted to share that and I guess ask for a volunteer also to pray before we get into this study. Sure, you give the mic to Jeremy and Ron will start and Jeremy will finish. We'll hit him with a double whammy.
Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that you would open our eyes so we can see the truth, mm-hmm. Lord, and pray against Satan and his works. Lord, you said the God of this world has blinded the minds and the eyes. I just pray you'd open our eyes, open our minds to see the truth. Help us to see you walking amongst us, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Father God, this morning we bow our hearts before you. Thank you that we can be here together today and study your word. I just pray that your word, God, would be life to us, mm-hmm. not just a text, but a life-giving word that would change our hearts, change our lives into your image. Just pray for Brother Ray as he leads the study this morning that he would have freedom in his spirit to lead this in the way that we would learn what you have for us today. And I pray against Satan and his devices mm-hmm. to try and distract us from your word, to discredit your word, and to destroy the message you have for us. Please pray, God, that your word today would have power in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, brothers. Okay, let's turn to Matthew 11. Okay, Matthew 11, I think I'll read from verses 7 to 19, and then we can move on to verses 20 to 24 if we get that far. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John, and these people going away are the disciples of John who had come to ask Jesus whether he was the Messiah or whether they should look for another one. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I sent my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But what shall I compare this generation to? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Okay, if someone has thoughts on the first couple of verses there, what did you go out in the wilderness to see, a reed shaken by the wind? I just broke in with the first question, and I guess I'll read all the questions again. If you printed it off or looked at it on the PDF that Jeremy so kindly gets together for me every week, the last question should really be up there with the first ones. I was just trying to remodify the first question and we added it as a last question. So, why is John called the greatest of those born of women? And how or why is the least person in the kingdom of heaven greater than John? Or how are the least in the kingdom more than John? And then compare John 3, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 29 and 30, with Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 32, and especially verses 31 and 32. We'll get to those scriptures a little later. And who is Jesus speaking of concerning the least in the kingdom of heaven? Those are kind of, that's where we could break in as far as questions go. However, if someone does have thoughts on the man dressed in soft clothing and so on, feel free to share them. Otherwise, we'll go to... We'll try to get an answer to these questions. Okay, why is John called the greatest of those born of women? And how is the person least in the kingdom of heaven greater than John? Okay, you're on now.
If you go to a wedding, who is greater, which is what the comparison he uses, the friend of the bridegroom or the bridegroom or the bride? You know, John was a friend of the bridegroom, is that right?
That's right.
And we are the bride.
That's right.
And so who gets the attention at a wedding? It's a bridegroom and the bride. And all John, the furthest that John could go was simply a friend of the bridegroom. Mm-hmm. But we have been brought into a position and a place where we are actually the bride of Christ.
That's right. Thank you for that. Let's just turn to John 3. Verse 29, the Gospel of John 3, verse 29. We've looked at this scripture before in this study. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, this is John the Baptist speaking, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease. So John does exactly what Jonathan said he does. He claims to be only a friend of the bridegroom. And if Abraham was a friend of God, and I don't know if there was ever a person up to the New Testament time, or if there was a concept of being the bride of Christ. I looked at that a little bit, and there's certainly analogies. Ezekiel 16, for example, very clearly God says he plucked this, very graphic language actually, but he plucked this baby who no one was looking out for, who was just born. He plucked that baby out. He said, live, and it lived, and it grew, and it became, grew into womanhood, and it became his bride. So it's not a completely foreign concept. So I wasn't quite sure what to make of that. When I started studying it, I figured I'd be safe to say that the concept of a bride was a new one, but it's not. It's not a completely new one. God has used that analogy before. But I would like to turn to Ephesians 5, verses 22, breaking in at verse 25 verse 32. I'd just like to look at that a little bit in relation to being a friend of the bridegroom or being his bride. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It gives me goosebumps almost to think this through. You can read it, and it is very good advice, and it is true as in the physical realm of understanding a husband and his relationship with his wife. But at the end of it, Paul says that this is a mystery, and he is saying that it concerns Christ and the church. He's not taking anything away from our relationships within marriage, but he is saying that everything that we understand and believe to be good and right in a marriage between a man and a woman is also true with Christ and the church. I believe that's what he's saying when he says that this this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. He is saying that everything that we've read here, and let's just picture this in our minds for a little bit. We're talking about Christ and his bride, the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's advice to us husbands, but he's saying it's the same as Christ having loved the church. And he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, so that he, Jesus, might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, the church, might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Here he's talking to us husbands again. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now verse 31. Therefore, a man, Christ Jesus, shall leave his father and his mother, the Godhead in heaven, and hold fast to his wife, the church, and they too shall become one flesh. That is exciting. Do we understand the power that God is giving us, that happened when Jesus made us his bride? I don't think I do. I don't think I come even close, but I feel like I'm getting a glimpse of what it is. Let's picture, I'm talking way too much. I should find a way to get questions in here, shouldn't I? Let's picture, again, a right relationship between a man and a woman that have formed a covenant. They've been married, and they're in a very healthy, God-honoring relationship as married people. Every right that the husband has is his wife's right. Every right that the wife has is his husband's right. There's no difference. They have their different roles to fulfill, but there is not. I think a wife that's comfortable with her husband dares to ask him. She knows him. She dares to ask him for anything, right? Is that right? Maybe I should be asking my wife. But in a comfortable relationship, that's the way it is. there is no like that. The wife is one with her husband. The husband is one with her wife, and they are one flesh. And it's amazing that God claims or teaches us here. He doesn't just claim. I think it's up to us whether we want to believe it or not. But he has become one flesh with us, or we have become one flesh with him. Therefore shall a man leave his mother and his father, and they too shall become one flesh. And Paul goes right on to say that he is talking about Christ and the church in this passage. So I guess I've answered my own questions, haven't I? Who is Jesus speaking of concerning those least in the kingdom of heaven? But I'd like to hear one of you at least tell me that I got through to you. What's that? You think you'd be the least in the kingdom of heaven? Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. Christ in us makes us greater than John, because that was something that John couldn't experience. I thought perhaps we should... Years ago, someone was teaching, much like I am now, and they taught that John was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, and they did a good job of it, because I believed it. I thought he had scriptural backing for it, and when I was studying this, I thought I have to find that, because if that was the case, then everything that I'm going to have to stop the way I'm thinking right away and chart a different course. And I could not find it. And I looked. I used a Greek dictionary. I looked up the word Spirit. I tried, and I could not find that the scripture says that John was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. I did find the scripture saying that he waxed strong in spirit. In Luke, I think the first chapter of Luke ends that way, saying that John, the child, grew and waxed strong in spirit. But I could not find a place where it clearly says that John was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. Luke 1, verse 80 was the closest I came to it. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. I'm not saying there may be a spot where the scripture says that John was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. If there was, I somehow managed to miss it, and I tried to find it. But maybe someone knows exactly where that is. Can you get the mic, Jeremy?
In Luke chapter 1 and verse... This is Zechariah. The angel came to Zechariah, I think.
What was that?
Then in Luke chapter 1, when the angel had come to Zechariah, said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John, and you shall have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb."
Sorry, I was trying to find it I could read along.
Oh, sorry. Luke chapter 1, verses 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, maybe.
Yes, that's right. That's right. That is the exact scripture I was looking for. Thank you. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink strong wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. That's exactly the scripture I was looking for. Why I didn't find it, I have no idea. But anyways, I didn't. I guess it's just to see how I could carry on. Okay, so I've been proposing here that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist because we have the Holy Spirit. That was my hypothesis. And I'm not sure if we haven't just shattered that. If we have, I'd like to hear some more thoughts on how the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Alvin.
Just looking at Luke 1, verse 15, "And he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." And we know that what happened in his mother's womb.
Yes.
And when Elizabeth met Mary, and I don't see that as a whole lot different than other examples in the Old Testament. Saul, for instance, was filled with the Holy Spirit. David, numerous Old Testament saints were filled with the Holy Spirit. They even prophesied and so forth. But there is a significant difference, I believe, in the book of Acts when Jesus promised that the Comforter would come and abide with us forever. Not just a special filling for a special occasion, but a continual abiding of the Holy Spirit in the believer. Mm-hmm. And I think that is one... if you look at all the prophecies and leading up to Pentecost and the saints in the upper room with expectation waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit, there is something very different happening than what any Old Testament, including John, mm-hmm. experience in the Old Covenant. Mm-hmm. And the Holy Spirit came, the Comforter came, the Comforter was given, the gift of the Holy Spirit was given to every believer. And not just as a special filling for a special time, but a continual abiding. And so I would say, even with this scripture, I would still say there's definitely something that John didn't have that the believer has as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned. Mm-hmm. But then you can just go on from there. I mean, we touched on a little bit already of being the bride, not just a friend of the bridegroom, but being the bride. And that's one aspect of it. But then you go on into a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. Mm-hmm. Ron talked about being a Gentile, and the least. I guess I had to think of this lady that Jesus referred to as a dog. You know, she was, you could say, the least. She was not the chosen people of God, mm-hmm. children of Israel. She was one of the least, you could say, is still greater than John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
I don't think I have anything to add there. There's a verse here maybe I will comment on, though, because I don't have any thoughts to add. I can't meet that. It's at verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John," it says. Mm-hmm. And many times we say the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant is blood. But I think there's a difference here. For people who would disclaim that the words of Jesus and Matthew are old covenant, I think this just debunks that.
Okay, thank you.
In addition to that, well, I just think looking in Matthew 11, verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So that's what we're discussing, right?
Yes.
And I just had to think, well, what is the kingdom of heaven? I think understanding what we're talking about, John the Baptist, like Jesus referred to John the Baptist, that he is the greatest of anyone that has been born to date.
Yes.
He's the greatest guy on the planet. He's the guy. But he says the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. So what exactly is the kingdom of heaven? I think if we figure that out, that may clue us in on what he's saying here.
Mm-hmm. Well, I can tell you how I used to read that and understand it until I started reading Ephesians 5 and thinking I had a grip on what John was, or what Paul was saying. I used to think that the least in the kingdom of heaven is simply angels, glorified beings, heavenly, not flesh and blood in the way that we are. Since that, obviously, I've believed that the least in the kingdom of heaven is anyone born into the spiritual kingdom of heaven. And I doubt very much that this morning will change my mind on that. I'm not saying I won't change my mind. I do change my mind the odd time. But I'm just saying that's how I used to understand it. And it was a simpler reading, almost, for me. As a child, that's the way I would have read it. The least in the kingdom of heaven is the angels. The smallest angel is more than John the Baptist. Now, if there's a defense to be made for that view, I would like to hear it.
In Acts chapter 19, first few verses there, Apollos was traveling through Corinth. Paul was traveling through. And they found several believers there, and they asked if they received the Holy Spirit, and they replied, "We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Mm-hmm. And they asked, "What baptism did you experience?" And they replied, "The baptism of John." And then Paul said, "John's baptism called for repentance from sin, but John himself told the people to believe in the one who would come in later." So it seems that that John's message didn't include the Holy... It almost seems as if John's message didn't include the teaching of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, that's right. Excellent scripture. Thank you for that. I just looking at it as you read it. They said they were baptized into John's baptism, and Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, and that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I think to understand this scripture a little bit, when someone was baptized, when John baptized people, that signified what it still does today, but John's disciples that were baptized into John were immersed into John, so to speak. They wanted to be exactly the way John was and follow John. And Paul is saying here that, and I would tend to think that if John was filled with the Holy Spirit, then that would have been part and parcel of the baptism they received as well, if John baptized them. Is that saying too much?
Obviously not, by what he just read.
Thank you. Okay, I have to admit I'm a little scattered, but I guess we'll just go on with the questions I have here, unless someone has another thought. Okay, there's a couple.
Nathaniel. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sent out his disciples to preach and to basically spread the word, and their message was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Mm-hmm.
So was Jesus telling, was the message, the kingdom of heaven is now, or was it, it's almost here? It's almost, it's just around the corner, basically a preparatory, preparing the people that the kingdom is at hand. Or was he saying it's already here? It's a question I just want,
Do you have a thought? Do you want to try to answer your own question?
I'm not sure. If we think of the kingdom of heaven as a church, it would almost seem like it's coming at that point. Jesus hadn't died yet, resurrection hadn't taken place yet. So it almost seems like, we think of the kingdom of heaven as, heaven on earth. Jesus has come and to the redeemed, those that are born again into his kingdom or become the kingdom of heaven. Even as a church, then, it seems like Jesus could have meant that, fellow people, the kingdom of heaven is, it's time-wise very near.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. It's a thought.
I was just going to say something on the kingdom of heaven. I've always, as I've read through the scriptures and thought about, what is it? And it's sort of hard to get a grip of. But as far as the timeline, I've always thought of it sort of like a train. Let's say you're at a train station. Mm-hmm. And, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It'd be like you can see this train coming. And then you could say the train is here, but it's not actually, there's still a lot more of the train to come almost, sort of. It's like it's still pulling in, yet it is here at the same time. And that's sort of how I've always looked at the kingdom. But back to this idea of, why was John the greatest, and then why can Jesus say that the least in the kingdom of heaven is even greater than him? And I, as I was looking at this last night after getting the text, I think Jesus answers it in Matthew 11 and verse 9 about at least partly why John was the greatest, because he says, "But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet." Then he almost answers why he was more than a prophet right in verse 10 there, because he says, "For, because this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before you." It's like, as far as I know, John's the only prophet that was prophesied of other than Christ himself. And he had a ministry that even none of the other prophets in all the Old Testament had. He was there to actually make the way of the Lord who is coming. As I was thinking about this last night, it's something you can just sort of skim over, but it's an amazing thing to think of that he came to actually pave the way for the Lord and preaching repentance and turning the hearts of the children to the Father and the Father to the children and things like that. But then going to, okay, so then how is the least in the kingdom of heaven greater than even John? Even though John had such a great ministry, we, as new covenant believers and born-again believers, we have light and understanding that even John didn't have, or any of the Old Testament prophets. The veil wasn't rent in two when John was on the earth. John said, "I baptize with water, but there comes one that's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit and in fire." He wasn't part of that yet, but we were. And just to get an idea, I think 1 Peter chapter 1, as far as I can tell, it sort of is a good idea of what it's saying, what I'm trying to say. And I'll start in verse 10 where he says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." And that's an amazing thought, that not even the prophets knew what they were preaching.
Mm-hmm.
And they wanted to, they were trying to figure it out. And yet here we are, and we know what it's about. And even the lowest believer can understand it, at least to an extent. And I to me, that's what it's saying, or that's what he meant there.
Thank you. Okay, how is the kingdom subject to violence. And the word violence, I think, could be just as easily translated as force, forceful. When we think of violence, it includes nasty, hurtful things. I don't think that the use of that word is correct in this passage. Maybe it is, but I guess share what you think. How is the kingdom, or why is the kingdom subject to violence? Jesus appears to be saying that it's only a short time that it was subject to violence. It's from the days of John the Baptist until now. It hasn't been a very long time at all that the kingdom of heaven has been subject to violence or to force. Because he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. So I'm not sure what time span that was. It can't have been very long. I don't know when John's ministry started and when Jesus has commenced. But it was at the very least, or at the very most, a couple of years, I would guess. Maybe 10 years, I don't know. But I don't think it was a long, long period of time. So I'm not sure if he was simply saying, when the gospel was preached, people, desperate people, forced their way into it. It wasn't people who were willing to stick with status quo, willing to stick with what they'd been, with the understanding they had at this point in time. That's all I personally can come up with or think makes. That's basically what I came up with that I thought might make sense.
There's a parallel scripture in Luke 16, verse 16, yeah, where he says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." So he uses a little different word. Every man is pressing into it. Mm-hmm. And I tend to agree with you. I think if you think about it in this way, I mean, in the Old Testament, there was a looking ahead with longing. You know, all they had was a shadow, and they were looking ahead to the reality with longing in their hearts and anticipation, waiting. And now, you know, John is coming, and he's beginning to preach this, and now Christ is coming, and he is preaching this, and so it's almost like, but it's still not here. Mm-hmm. And so it's like you give someone a taste, and then you give them a little more, and you're whetting the appetite, you're increasing the desire, the intensity, but you're still not giving them what you're preaching. Mm-hmm. Because you couldn't, because the old covenant was still in effect until Jesus died and rose from the dead. Mm-hmm. So there was a pressing into that was increasing in intensity up until the time when...
Yep. Okay, thank you for that. I think... I'll close. We should leave some time for prayer, for choice, and then for Ivor's message. One thing I'd like to share with you as a church is simply, it's something I'm not sure I know what to make of, and you can think about it, and if you forget it when you walk out the doors, that's fine too. I just want to share it. The way Jesus says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." All the law and the prophets prophesied until John. And then in Matthew 5, in his Sermon on the Mount, when he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And the law and the prophets, the prophets were prophesying, and I know I am not into prophecy at all. It's like I told you back when I first preached, I spend most of my time in the Gospels, and that's a fact, I do. But I felt for quite some time that Jesus teaches that the law and the prophets were fulfilled in his life. When he hung on the cross and said, "It is finished," did he finish? "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He says that's what he came to do. When he hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished," which I understand him to be saying his part on everything that he came to do was finished. And it puzzles me, is Jesus making the claim that all the prophecies leading up to the New Testament have been fulfilled in him? I'm not going to ask for an answer to it today, but it's something I've been puzzling over in my mind, because sometimes I think Jesus almost appears to be saying that. And I know that that's not at all, I don't think that's mainstream thinking, and I'm not in any ways prepared to defend it. I'm just not sure if Jesus isn't teaching that. So it's something to think about for those of you who like thinking. I thought there was some... Oh, yes. I wanted to mention, too, that August the 29th, the last weekend in August, we will not be here. And I thought when I started this study that we could get through it easily until that time. And contemplated trying to rush it after I caught on that this wasn't going to work out that way. But I think I'll just leave it and ask for a volunteer to take that Sunday to just continue in Matthew 11. I already have one volunteer. Jeremy said he'd take it, but I felt that he will be taking Colossians shortly thereafter. And I'll gladly let Jeremy take Matthew 11. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm sure there's more people in the body who could take one Sunday because Jeremy's done lots of Bible studies. So if I could have a volunteer for the August 29th weekend to take Matthew 11 on from wherever we are, wherever you want to go that Sunday, that would be very nice. Okay, that's it. Thank you for your thoughts today, and God bless you.